Now today, perhaps, we're coming to one of the most interesting studies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to look at his first miracle, indeed, the God-man on earth, the first miracle he ever performed on this earth. Now, amazingly, some people are teaching that Jesus performed a number of miracles when he was an infant and later on when he went to the temple when he was 12 years old. But all those things are nonsense. And the reason I say that is because John the Apostle tells us right here that this was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. So we'll get into that. Now, we're going to watch the Gospel of John on a multimedia presentation here, and it's produced by the Visual Bible International organization. They did a fantastic job, and, you know, we're coming up to the Christmas season, and I want to encourage people, maybe online or our church family, consider buying this Gospel of John video CD. It's not too expensive, and give it to your grandchildren or to your children. It's something that they will enjoy watching, something that you will enjoy watching for a long time to come. So it would be a great Christmas gift for them for something like that. So let's begin right now with our biblical excerpt for today.
2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this? My time has not yet come."
"Do whatever he tells you."
The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
"Fill these jars with water."
They fill them to the brim.
"Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the piece."
They took in the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
"Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he served the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now."
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Okay, let's have a moment of prayer. Father God, thank you for this presentation of the Gospel of John, quoting the Good News Bible. And we look forward to how we can open up the Scripture at this moment now and learn wonderful truths that will help us in our Christian walk in faith. But I pray also that if anyone's listening and they're just inquisitive of what's going on in the world of Christianity, that they would listen through this entire message, either the audio or watching it in the video form, and that you will open their eyes in the miracle way you performed this miracle and give them salvation experience. Lord, we have experienced that. Any Christian can testify to that. And it has been something that has changed our lives for good and indeed for eternity. So bless this word now to every heart that's listening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to put up on the screen here, of course, for our internet listeners, a view of our outline. I give this sheet out each week to everyone in the church, and they can follow along. We're going to look at four things today. The setting and the scene here in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, summarized by the wedding. Then we're going to look at the situation and the scandal that came by the worry when the wine ran out. And then we're going to look at the third thing, the sign and significance of what Jesus performed in those six water pots, turning them into wine. And finally, the sequel and success of how the disciples responded to the miracle of Jesus, which was, of course, worship here. And, of course, we'll look at the first miracle, and then I'm going to mention some of the other miracles that are throughout the Gospel of John, and we'll later study as well. So let's begin with our first one, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. I have a little map here. It kind of gives us an idea of Galilee itself. You can see, of course, right here is Nazareth, the home where Jesus grew up. And there's Cana, another well-known city. Now, Jesus, of course, was over here in the Bethsaida where John was baptizing. And that's where he met his disciples and gathered all six of them together. And then, of course, they traveled all the way down to Cana for the wedding. Now, these six appointed disciples were very excited about what Jesus was going to teach them. But know this, they were called disciples. They were not yet apostles. It would take some time for them to be molded into that particular position where they would be, by the way, for all eternity. You know, the Bible tells us, it's very interesting, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus told the disciples who were apostles at this point, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is on his glorious throne, you, the 12, who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones." And what for? "They will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, of course, this promise is looking forward into the future to what is called the millennial age that is promised. It's a literal age of 1,000 years. Some people don't believe that, but the only way you don't believe it is to spiritualize the Bible. But if you believe the Bible for what it says specifically that there will be a literal 1,000-year period. So John also begins the statement, notice what he says there in verse 1, "On the third day a wedding took place." Now, he could have simply said, now, a couple of days later, or he could have said a week later, whatever it might be, but he said the third day, and you should always look in the scripture to find out why something has been emphasized in that particular way here, and I think it means something. So, the wedding took place and began on this third day. Now, the Bible tells us another third day that's very important. Of course, that was at the end of Jesus' life and ministry on the earth, and that was on the cross. When he died, he went into the grave, and on the third day, he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:4 tells us that. He, Christ, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. So, the third day seemed to have some significance here, if we could use it at that. But this wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, it goes on to say, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Now, this is interesting because if Jesus had been invited and his mother had been invited, well, then it seemed to be a family invitation, and Jesus already had his disciples, six of them, mind you, and they were going to follow along. But Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. Now, Nazareth from Canaan was about 6 to 8 miles, maybe 9, it all depends. Let's say 6 to 9 miles, something like that. So it wasn't too far away, and there was a lot of interaction between towns. But Jesus and his mother and his disciples were not the only ones who invited to this, because we discover that Jesus' brothers came along. Now, it's important to understand about Jesus. How old was Jesus when he called his disciples? We're not sure, but we're probably pretty close to say he was about 30 years of age. And there's a reason for that. Jesus was going to be going out preaching the gospel. He was taking on the form of a rabbi. And a rabbi could not go out and become that until they reached at least the age of 30. And so Jesus was at least 30 years of age. However, we find that apparently, since Joseph's wife, Mary, also the mother of Jesus, was invited to this, and his four brothers, we discover that it was a family event. Now, who were the brothers of Jesus? Let me give you some scripture here. After this wedding feast, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and brothers and disciples, there they stayed for a few days. So, obviously, his mother and brothers and his disciples and Jesus were all together at this wedding. Now, Matthew tells us who his brothers were. Notice Matthew 13, verse 55. It says, aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Well, there you have it. So now we have a whole family. But you know, somebody was missing. Joseph was missing. Why wasn't Joseph with Mary and his sons? Well, the answer is probably Joseph had died and he was no longer with us on the earth. So, with Joseph being out of the scene, Jesus, being the firstborn, had to have the responsibility and the authority to take over for caring for his mother and her needs. And of course, the younger brothers, really, according to principles of the Jews, they needed to listen and follow the older brother's leadership there. Now, they're at a wedding. What do we know about this wedding? Well, this was a Jewish wedding. And I looked it up in our scripture in different places to see what was Jewish wedding customs in Israel. Now, there are more than these, but these seem to be the basic ones that are there. A Jewish wedding, or weddings, were celebrated always with a multiple day fellowship. Sometimes it was a whole week, other times maybe 3 days, something like that. But it was a multiple day fellowship, and where you gathered together family members and close friends. It was a joyous, wonderful time. Number two, there were lavish meals served, and it was usually maybe only one meal at the supper hour, but usually there was a brunch in between. So a brunch and dinner for all the guests. Remember, sometimes these guests traveled quite a bit of distance, and this wasn't their hometown. They were here for the wedding. So to make it a joyous time, number three, they hired musicians for joyful singing and dancing, for the many days of celebration. I mean, it was a wonderful thing to have a wedding celebration. Usually it was held in the fall when the season of harvest was over. The grapes had come in and they had gone to the threshing plant for making the grape juice and maybe the wine itself. But nonetheless, the finest food and drink was served throughout the feast and fellowship days. And then, number five, the immediate and extended family and close friends, they were the first to be invited to this celebration. And lastly, this is the tough one, the bride's family hosted and paid for everything. Now, my wife and I had three daughters, so we understood very well what it was to pay for everything. But nonetheless, this is how a Jewish custom and wedding was there. But something more important was involved, because in reading the text, we're going to find out that Mary was more than just invited. She was involved in the wedding itself, so maybe she was one of the wedding planners, being a close family member. And it was very important to understand that very thing. So it appears, indeed, that Mary was helping and organizing the celebration for the bridal family. Now, keep that in mind, because we read in verses 3 and 5 that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, "They have no more wine." And Jesus looked at her, befuddled, I guess, and said, "Woman, why do you involve me? I'm not in the bridal party. I'm not in the organization. I'm a guest." Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Meaning that as far as Jesus knew, as the man Christ Jesus, that God the Father had not yet given him the authority to reveal himself as Jesus, God the Son. So this was important. And he said in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, well, you do whatever he tells you. So obviously these servants were obeying Jesus' mother. She was not someone just sitting there and enjoying a meal. She was one of the wedding planners, and it's important to see that very thing. But this was very tough for Mary because, Mary messed up. She did not plan enough drink for all the wedding guests. Maybe they had more guests come than they had originally planned for that they saw that they needed to invite. Or maybe these were just thirsty guests. We don't really know. Maybe it was a very hot day. And, of course, the hotter the day is, the more we feel dried out, the more we want to have some kind of liquid in ourselves. But nonetheless, the beverage, the wine, ran out. Now, this is serious. For a Jewish wedding feast, it was actually an offense against the Jewish standards of hospitality, and it was accounted a terrible insult. And I read up about this. I found that also in some areas of Judea, it was so terrible an insult that the Jewish community authorities fined the wedding planner for failing to have enough food and drink for the wedding ceremony. So there's some things to think about here. But as a result, Mary was beside herself. And can you imagine? Being beside her was her own son, the Lord Jesus. And remember, Mary knew who Jesus was. Mary knew that this man, this son of hers, was the Son of God. She knew that God had come upon her before she ever had any intimate physical relationships with Joseph or any man for that matter. And in her womb, God had formed, we saw last week, a brand new human being that in a sense was not related to the first Adam. He was the second Adam that God had created through her so that it was real humanity. Now, as a result of that, she immediately pleaded with her son Jesus to do something for her. And Mary reflected on the significance of the miraculous event that happened long ago when Jesus was born. And we want to look at that and see where it takes us for that. So when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said, they have no more wine. And he says, woman, why do you involve me? And again, she was in charge, of course, but something happened with this. Now, think about this. Luke 2, verse 19. When Mary was pregnant and she was going to have this miracle child, before he was born, she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. Elizabeth was pregnant too. She was 6 months earlier pregnant than Jesus' birth would be. And so when Mary met Elizabeth, who was carrying John the Baptist, John the Baptist jumped inside of her, in a sense recognizing when Mary heard the voice of Mary talking, having Jesus in her womb. And when she met Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit had come upon her, and she prophesied this. And she said that this is my God and Savior. I'll get into that verse in a minute. But after all these things happened and Jesus was born, it says Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. What does it mean to treasure up? It meant that she kept it quiet. All the years that Jesus was not Joseph's child, she didn't go out broadcasting that to anybody. It would have been a terrible thing. They would have judged her as an adulteress. No, she simply kept it quiet. So nobody knew about Jesus being the Son of God until Jesus, as we saw last week and week before, had introduced himself through John the Baptist and was baptized by him. And this began his very ministry. How important it really is. Now, with that in mind, we discover that when the wine steward told her of the calamity, of course, she was beside herself. She didn't know what to do. But she prayed and probably asked Jesus if he would intervene. But Jesus couldn't do that because Jesus did nothing on his own. Everything he did would only come about when he himself would have the Father's permission to do this. Remember, This was the infinite God-man. He was 100% man, humanity, but he was 100% God, and the two, of course, melded, I'll use that word, together, but the man Christ Jesus could not know anything of the God-man Christ Jesus unless the Father and he would reveal that. Now notice on the screen, I want to put that verse, Luke 1 verses 46 to 47. And Mary said in Elizabeth's presence, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in what?" She knew before he was born that this holy child was God, her Savior. She knew she was a sinner. You know, some people teach Mary was sinless, she was immaculate, and of course she never had any sexual relationships with Joseph. And those four boys that are talked about, some teach that, well, those were cousins. That's nonsense. It's all told to us right in the scripture here. So keep this in mind here. And so Luke 2:19 tells of her silent knowledge of Jesus. Now, keeping that in mind here, she thought about her statement long ago that now Jesus would help her with this very thing. But indeed, she had no promise that he would do it. But notice what it says. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, some feel that this term of Jesus calling her woman was an insult. I don't believe it was, because I looked through much of the literature of the day, and the term woman was not an insulting term. But it was a very important term, and let me tell you why. While Jesus was growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, he yielded himself to his physical mother who gave him birth. But when Jesus became a man, and when Jesus was 30 years old, and now going forth, it's important to think about this. Jesus was, Mary was Jesus' mother, but Mary was not the mother of God. Again, some teach that today, that Mary was the mother of God. No, she wasn't the mother of God. So when Jesus responded to her, he was simply saying, in a sense, now, you know, you are my physical mother from the birth moment, but you are not my mother whom I am right now. I am the Son of God. So she uses that. Gently, though, I think it was a gentle rebuke to her, because she had no idea when Jesus was going to reveal himself, and she had no right to decide for him when he would reveal himself. So Jesus' miracle life and power, in this sense, Mary was saying, was for her benefit, so she wouldn't be insulted by this. And she was asking for it to meet her temporal needs. You know, unfortunately today we have a whole group of people in Christianity called charismatics. And they have this mindset here that Jesus' miracle life and power is simply for their temporal social needs. You know, like God is a great blessing machine in the sky, and if you really understand that, all you have to do is command Jesus and he's going to carry out a miracle for you. I got news for you. That is not the way it worked, and it was same here. Jesus said, I don't work miracles for you, Mary. I'm sorry. I only do what my Father in heaven tells me to do. So I believe that God the Father looked down from heaven on poor Mary's predicament here, and he was going to give Jesus the right to perform a special miracle, and gave Jesus the go-ahead for that very thing. And by the way, it's often thought that Jesus addressing his mother, as I said, in his term woman, was really a very strong rebuke, but it isn't. Let me give you some scripture. John 4:21. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying, he looked down and there was Mary, his mother, and there was the apostle John. And Jesus replied, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, what did he say? "Woman, here is your son." So indeed, the term woman is not a derogatory term at that. Now, Mary actually, of course, accepted whatever God was going to say. Look at verse 5 there. She said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I have no idea what he's going to do, but I have faith to believe that Jesus, as my son from my birth, will somehow help me in my situation and how terrible it is in this feast at this particular time here. So what was Mary saying? Maybe I could put it in a paraphrase. Oh God, I accept whatever the circumstances come my way, and I'm willing to suffer anything and everything I may have caused. But nevertheless, O God in heaven, I honor you and thank you for hearing my prayer, and may your will be done. Isn't that how we're to pray? That's really what we're to pray. Never command God for anything. Can you ask God for anything? Absolutely. The smallest little thing you can ask God to do for you. But then you must turn it over to God to say, your will be done, or do whatever you say. It's important to think that. And that's a wonderful response. Now, what happens here? We come to number three, the sign and significance. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washings, and each holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's pretty big jars. And Jesus said to the servants, fill these jars with water. And so they obeyed, because Mary was in charge of them as servants, and they filled them up to the very brim of this very thing. Now, this is amazing. In a room off from the wedding were these earthen jars, and they were empty, and they were used to hold water. What kind of water? It says for ceremonial washing. You know what that was? That was for washing hands and feet. That's what it was. And of course, the ceremonial washings, some of them Moses authorized for them to do. But by this time now, the Pharisees had been in charge, and they had made up new rules and regulations and told everyone that they were from God. So they filled the land with teachings that had nothing to do with the Bible. And since they weren't biblical, they weren't authorized by Moses, God had nothing to do with them. And we could describe them as one thing: unholy. Think about that now. So these were to God unholy instruments, these six water pots for ceremonial purification. And ironically, what was God the Son going to do? He was going to make them holy. They go from unholy to holy in his work, because they were going to glorify him. Now, do you see a picture here? I was thinking about that as I was putting this message together this week. What Jesus does, he takes unholy things and he makes them holy by his miracle power and presence. Let me give you some scripture. Because Jesus, the God-man, is still making things that he touches holy. You know, Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been made holy. Now, you were unholy, I was unholy, but as we were saved, God the Spirit came in and he made us holy. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself, what? Sanctify you completely. That is, make you holy. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body, that's everything you and I are, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, there's a word, make holy, who? The people through his own blood, that is, his sacrificial death. So these bathing water jars and water that entered into it that really was unholy, Jesus Christ's power made it clean and pure and usable into a nourishing drink. So we have, so are we when we are cleansed from our sins. So let me ask you, my friend, have you been cleansed from your sins? You don't get it by going to church. You don't get it by going in the waters of baptism, a ceremonial process there. You don't get it by somebody putting their hand on you or raising your hand and asking them for that. No, you are cleansed when you trust and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And you commit to God that you want him to wash you clean by his death on Calvary's cross that pays for the sins of the world. And when you yield yourself to God the Son and ask him to come into your life as your God and Savior, as Mary cried out in the Magnificat when she realized that Jesus was her Savior, you too will come in to be made holy. How beautiful and wonderful that is. All right, now let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 again. Then he told them, that is the servants, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. All right, the master of ceremonies. He's the one with Mary who ran the whole wedding feast, all right? They did so, and the master of the banquet, he got this cup that was filled with the holy water, let's call it that, and the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, and of course the servants who had drawn the water knew, but they weren't about to say anything to him. But this was the first great miracle Jesus ever performed. It was great because it was a miracle of, think about this, creation. That's right. Jesus didn't have wine jars. He didn't have some of the little wine still left in it that he could maybe make a little stronger or something like that. No, Jesus began from the beginning. He used no wine in a container, and there were no grapes around him there. There was no needed time for growing out in the fields or even the sun and the rain to come down and ripen those grapes. No. He didn't have any grapes that had already been put in the wineskins that had fermented over time. Everything began from nothing. And that's how God is. He creates out of nothing all greatness there. It was simply, and I want to remind you, this water and those pots were for bathing, bathing water. Can you imagine how people must have thought if they found out they were drinking bathing water? You know, they would have been very upset about that. But now, being this was the first miracle, there were more miracles to come. I looked over all the Gospels, and I started to click and count them up. I looked at every one that I can. I hope I'm right about this. I believe there were 37 miracles that Jesus performed and were written down in all four Gospels. Now, John doesn't cover all of them. John's only going to cover, some say seven, but I come up with eight. Eight miracles in the Gospel of John. And we'll go over all of them, so don't worry about that. So my point is that Jesus performed plenty of miracles. But now we need to define what is a miracle. Let me put it up on the screen here for you. A miracle of God is an extraordinary, unnatural happening or event that defies and cancels the laws of nature and reveals or confirms a specific message through a mighty work. That's a big, long thing, isn't it? But it's important to see that because miracles indeed were signs for people to see. And then we really have to define what is a sign, all right? Let me give you a definition of a sign. A sign in John's Gospel is a miracle work of God the Son, selected and explicitly identified as a sign. And for the reason that it was specifically displaying God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, it showed His glory and shows Him to be nonetheless the true creator and only representative. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry, remember, had begun at the baptism by John. Matthew 3:16 talks about that. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And, of course, John's Gospel when we began in chapter 1. But now, how much time has passed? Some say about 30 days, but I don't think it could be that long. I think it was basically a week from the time that Nathanael met Jesus, and he looked and he said that, "My Lord, my God, my Savior, you are the King of Israel." This indeed was that. Now, Jesus, of course, was at this wedding feast because he was invited there. And this miracle was given as a sign to whom? It wasn't given as a sign to the people in the wedding feast. It wasn't given as a sign to the marriage couple. It wasn't even given as a sign to the master of ceremonies, because only the servants knew. Jesus had instructed them not to say anything, probably. I don't have it in the text, but we have to assume that. But he did it for his six disciples. This was the beginning of helping them to see that Jesus was God come in human flesh. So what did he do? He turned about 120 to 180 gallons of water into some type of beautiful wine to be enjoyed at the wedding. Now, here comes the rub. because there are people on both sides of the issue, good, godly people on both sides of the issue. And some believe that this 120 to 180 gallons of water was actually turned into fermented wine. And then there are others who say, no, we don't think that it could be possible. We believe it was some type of fresh, undiluted, pure, ripened grape juice. Something that no one had ever tasted before because it was created new by God himself. Now, before I get into all this, where we can agree or disagree here, one thing both sides will agree on. It became the finest, most perfect drink that ever went down anyone's lips. So think about that very thing. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Talking to the bride and the bridegroom and, of course, his family. So this miracle drink now at the festival here was so superior to anything that the steward and the wine master of ceremonies had ever had. He was so amazed, he rushed to the bridegroom and he announced to all the people that the bride's parents had done something no one else had ever done. Now, let's clarify something here because we have to do it. I put it in yellow on the screen here. Verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. That's the NIV version of the text. But I think it leads people to think too much to drink means that if it's a fermented wine, that they got drunk. That's all you could imagine. They were inebriated at this point by having too much to drink. But you know, you've got to go back to the original text, the original languages, and see what it is. Now, the word too much to drink is really one word. You know, the Greek language was so unique that it could say so much in one word that other languages have to have more words to explain it. And the one word is methuo here. And the meaning is very simply this. Filling something to the brim. It means fullness. Something is reached the fullness. And as to drink, it means to drink more freely than usual. But it has no reference whatsoever whether one gets drunk or not. So we can't imply that in the text here. Oh, that may be possible that they were drunk. It simply meant that on probably a very hot day, they were filling themselves up with as much liquid as possible, and they were filled to the brim. They possibly couldn't drink much more. But, of course, they were going to. So keep that truth behind us, and let's continue, all right? Now, surely this fruited drink was the sweetest, the freshest ever tasted by all of them, even though they neared the end of the party, right? And this was the first miracle sign the Lord performed, bringing what? A fruited drink into existence from nothing. So this was indeed a miracle of creation. Now we come to that little sticky question that riles up many Christian commentators and possibly readers. And here's the question. Was the juice Jesus made, number one, fermented alcoholic wine? Or number two, was it simply fresh grape juice? Now there'll be arguments on both sides. And you know what? You have to be the judge. And I'm going to give you all the information I can so that you can make the judgment. All right? John 2 verses 9 to 10. All the way through here, it talks about the water that had been turned into wine. The word wine is oinos, all right? Oinos is the Greek word for wine. Let me give you the definition of it. It simply means one thing, pressed and squeezed grape juice, right? Oinos, pressed and squeezed grape juice. Now, the context defines whether it was simply grape juice, which is often called new wine, or it was old wine, which means a fermented grape juice, which is the wine that everyone knows from the word wine today. When we think of wine, we think of fermented grape juice. It's that very simple here. So, did Jesus turn 180 gallons of water instantly into an aged fermented wine? or fresh, undiluted, some form of robust grape juice. When the host of the marriage festival was given that cup, it was new miracle drink, period. All right? He was so amazing, so superior, he was amazed. And his taste buds screamed with joy. His insular cortex, that's the part of the brain that takes the taste and gives you the taste. It was so superior to anything he had drunk before, you could just simply put it in one word. He was amazed. Now, what was this drink, this oinos, all right? Let's see what we can come up with. Verse 10 says, but you have saved the best till now. I went into the Old Testament and I looked into the New Testament and I discovered that these Greek words are used and translated simply as wine, all right? Wine is oinos. And as I said, it could be fermented or it could be new wine, all right? The Hebrew word has two words for wine, yayin and terosh, all right? Yayin and terosh. Yawin is a generic term simply for grape juice, all right? And it could be fermented or unfermented. Again, in the Old Testament, it has to be defined by the adjective. Now, terosh is another word for freshly pressed grape juice, and almost always it is only used for that. Fresh grape juice, something that is treaded out of the grapes and drank immediately before any fermentation can come about. It was always used with the word new wine, all right? Keep that in mind. And most literal translations of the Bible always kept it that word. If it was unfermented grape juice, it says new wine. If it simply said wine, it was probably fermented grape juice. Now, I went to the Old Testament and I said, how are these words yayin and terosh, which means wine, used? I want to show you on a screen here. Isaiah 65 verse 8 says this. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, people say, don't destroy it, there's still a blessing in it. So will I do on behalf of my servants, I will not destroy them. The Lord was comparing grapes and the threshing or pressing of grapes as to what he was going to do with the Israelites. This juice in the grape was very important and useful. And God was saying, so are my people, and I am not going to destroy them because of that very thing. But the translation of the NIV here is simply juice. All right? But the Hebrew word is terosh, meaning unfermented. Now, what does that mean here? It means the alcoholic content of new wine on the grapevine is a fat zero. Nothing. There's no fermentation at all. No alcoholic content, right? Now, take a look at Isaiah 16:10. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards, and no one treads out wine of the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. Again, I'm not going to get into translating, understanding it, but the word usage is here. Here the word is yayin, and it means unfermented wine. In other words, it went to the presses and the treaders, but all it could be at that moment is simply pressed grape juice, which has an alcoholic content, again, of zero. So, here we are. When the word wine is used, it's used as new wine. It only refers to fresh grape juice with no alcoholic content at all. Now, I want to take it to the New Testament and show you that. All right? On the screen. Matthew 9, verse 17. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. What is Matthew saying? When they made wine, they had to start with new wineskins, because when you put the fresh grape juice in there and you allowed time and fermentation to take a result, that wine would expand. And of course, new wineskins had the ability to expand too. But once it was expanded and you poured the wine out, and if you pour new wine in there, it's going to want to expand, and it can't, so it bursts. That's what he's talking about here. But everything is based on new wine. And in the Greek text here, it's neos oinos, meaning unfermented wine. pure and simple grape juice. Now, I'm saying all these things because what do we discover here? And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into oinos, wine, and he did not realize where it had come from here. Now, the opinion of many of this translation is very simple here, that Jesus did not create fermented wine. Jesus did not create an alcohol product here to be given to people who are already full of alcohol, because then Jesus would be doing something that would have been disobedient to the Old Testament. Let me put it on the screen. Habakkuk 2:5 says this, 15. Woe to him who gives drink, the word drink here is fermented wine, to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. Now think about that. Habakkuk warns, and Jesus was under the law at this point. If he had created fermented drink, 180 gallons of it, and he told them, go on now, drink yourself till you're drunk out of your mind, he would have sinned against God in the process here. And he would have caused people already well filled with fermented wine, maybe they wouldn't be drunk yet, right, to get fully inebriated with an unlimited supply up to 180 gallons. Can you imagine that? Now, this is one interpretation, and that's why that interpretation is there. They're saying very simply, he couldn't have done this because he would have created a sin moment, and Jesus is not involved in the sin. Now, also in James 1:13, we learn that God will never tempt us to sin. So if Jesus made alcoholic wine already for possibly drunken guests, he would have certainly participated in their sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Why? For God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt any man. So would Jesus tempt the guests at the wedding here to get fully drunk with more wine? Many believe the answer is no. God's word said in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine produces mockers, alcohol leads to brawls, and those led astray by drink cannot be wise. So I say, you decide here. Was it a tasting of a new, untasted, shall we say, grape juice, something miraculously so pure, so delicious, so wonderful, that the master of ceremony said, this is better than any fermented wine I've ever had, and they drank that for the rest of it? But is it grape juice or fermented alcohol? Tough decision, to say the least. Now, let's get on with this. Now, here's the other side, all right, of the interpretation. Many believe this was fermented wine. Yes, for God is not in the business of stopping people from sinning. You see, God isn't looking over and helping everyone from not sinning. That's up to you and me. God has given us a free will and a free spirit here. And you and I know the rules, you know the consequences, and God is saying to you, you take care of yourself. And that's what you have to do. So those who believe this side of the interpretation, that's in a sense their interpretation. It is their responsibility, the people at the feast here, they got the wine, but they're not to sin by overdrinking. But we live in a sin-fallen world, and God will give those who choose him the inner power to say no to sin in our lives. Are sinful things going to be out there? Yes, they are. All around us are sinful things that I can do, you can do, and God is not going to stop that. And yet, he allows all these things to be in our world. So we can't call Jesus a sinner for providing fermented wine. That was the drink of the day. And I'm going to get into it in a little more about that. So if the guests began further drinking after having their fill of intoxicating wine, the point is God is not responsible or guilty. They are. We can't say the devil made me do it. You and I are responsible. God provides good things for us, doesn't he? And much of anything used to excess, what happens? It becomes harmful for us. So keep that in mind. And the Bible does not command total abstinence. We know that's true. And it certainly magnifies abstinence, I think, and definitely warns against drunkenness. So this was, to those who teach and believe that, real fermented wine. Now, with all those things said, you make the decision whether it was a brand new type of grape juice never tasted before, or it was real fermented wine that was the most delicious and beautiful that ever had been fermented. Now, there's two important things to note before we go to our final verse 11. Number one, Jesus is turning water into wine is not approval to drink alcoholic beverages. I've had people say, well, this first miracle is proof that we can have all the alcohol that we deem we want. And here's the reason why. People in these olden days used fermented wine sparingly. Think about this. They almost always diluted wine. Did you know that? They almost diluted wine for meals and celebration times. So it's unfair to compare wine that you and I might go to the store to buy a bottle of and pour it direct from that bottle into a glass and to drink that very thing. You know what they called that in the Old Testament? Strong drink. Strong drink was something that could make you drunk, that could inebriate you, that could take control of your mind and your thinking. Just plain strong wine itself. Now, remember, in Old Testament days, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, first century, no one had alcohol as we have today. The Arabs invented alcohol in 600 A.D. That's when all the liquor that we have today, in a sense, came into existence. So it was just naturally fermented wine. Now, naturally fermented wine would produce an alcohol content of about 12 to 14%. And that's natural wine that we have today. But you know what the winemakers have done? They said, well, let's look on how we can increase that, how we can fortify that. So now they sell wine in bottles called fortified wine that has 18 to 22% alcohol. Think about that, rather than 12 to 14%. So when you get that fortified wine, you get a glass of that, you're really getting a glass of something here. All right, I looked this up, and one biblical commentator had it right. He says, remember, today's wine is not like first century usage. What did they do in the first century? Most people boiled their wine before storage and reconstituted it with three parts water before drinking. That was the drink that people had in their natural meals. So today's wine, as I said, is about 10 to 12% or possibly 18 to 22% that comes from the bottle. That means one 5-ounce glass of wine today, that's a medium cup, right, can raise the alcohol level in your bloodstream as high as one straight alcoholic cocktail or two full bottles of beer. One 5-ounce glass of wine. Now, of course, consume wine in Jesus' day, as I said, was a lot different from what we do today. So what did most people drink with their meal when it came to new wine? They drank what we would might call, think about this, a grape-flavored sanitized water drink. That's what it was, a grape-flavored sanitized water drink. And they enjoyed it, but they didn't want to get drunk, and they also wanted to make sure it wouldn't bring any disease or bacteria that easily could come in. So keep that in mind now. Now I want to repeat, the Bible does not command total abstinence. And it certainly magnifies abstinence in the New Testament here. And it definitely warns against drunkenness. All right? So the first miracle was not approval of modern day consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now here's the second thing. This was approval of bisexual biblical marriage for procreation and sexual intimacy. Jesus went to this wedding with his fine approval, God's approval of the marriage relationship there. Think about that. And when I look through the New Testament, Jesus went on to say a couple of more things about a marriage relationship. Let me put them up on the screen here for you. Number one, Jesus said marriage alone is God's command for cohabitation and sexual intimacy. So I want to say to any young person today, a millennial, you think it's okay to join together with a woman or a man and just live together and have sexual intimacy. Well, you're breaking God's commands and God's law, and you will one day be punished for that. So don't do it. That's the point. Number two, marriage is a bisexual relationship alone. A man and a woman. No men with men, no women with women. So I want to say to you online, without any problem of you thinking of what I say, homosexuality and lesbianism is sin. It's an abomination to God, all right? Number three, marriage is a lifetime covenant relationship. God says two living together is not marriage. It's where you make a public declaration before God that you are going to live together under the commandments and teachings of God. You know, some time ago, a young man and woman wanted to write their own marriage vows. And so they went to this pastor friend of mine, and he told me about this. And he said, when he read it, they said this, we are making a commitment together as long as our love shall last. Oh, how cute that is. As long as our love shall last. Is that going to be a week, 1 year, until another one comes along who looks better than the other mate? It's not until your love shall last. You know, you're two fallen human beings, and guess what? You're going to see the sinfulness of your spouse. And your spouse is going to see the sinfulness of you. And each of you are going to have to learn to live with it and get over it and make it better. And only Jesus can do that for the marriage. So marriage is a lifetime relationship till death do us part. Now, I realize because of sin, some of us in our own fellowships and some of you are remarried. And that's understandable if the marriage, of course, broke up because of adultery or sinfulness of the other. But nonetheless, that's God's goal. A lifetime covenant relationship. I want to say this. I thank God that He gave me a woman that I could live with for almost 55 years of marriage. And I am so thankful for that. Now, anyone else who has that, and some in our church have that, what a wonderful thing it is. There's nothing better, young person, to know that. And my children have already said that to us. They're so thankful that mom and dad have been together so long. Now, number four, marriage is to produce a family of many children. I don't hear this preached in the church. You know what it means? It means very simply that if you marry and you have the ability to procreate, you're not to hold that back and say, well, I'm going to have just one child, or I'm going to have just two children. God says that as believer in Christ, you keep having children until God tells you it's enough. Now, I don't know what enough is. It might be three. It might be five. It might be seven. It might be 12. But nonetheless, have as many children as God calls you to. You know, God said that to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did that mean? It meant just that. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, we're multiplying in the United States with godless people. And that's because God's people were not multiplying as God commanded them to. Our nation would have been filled with godly people if God's people would have obeyed that very thing. So Christian marriages, I'll end it there, is for making children to fill the earth with worshipers for God's glory. That's what Jesus teaches there. And of course, Psalm 127 is one of my favorite verses here. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And I looked up what a quiver is. It's somewhere between a half dozen and a dozen. How wonderful that is. All right, let's move on and see what we discover here. Now, the last verse. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory. And notice, how did the disciples respond? His disciples believed in him. How wonderful and true that is. Now, what did they believe in him? They believed that their God, their Savior, he could take care of any of their needs. If he could take care of this need in a wedding. And this brings me to some of my favorite verses, especially as I grow old. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Even to your old age, God said, and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. And I will rescue you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? If you're growing old like me, that's going to carry us on to the day when he takes us home. How beautiful it is. And in Matthew 6:8, he said, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. God knows before you have any need what you need, and he will deliver you. The disciples were watching Jesus. They were watching the servants and the people who drank this new wine as they took sips of this very thing. And they were strongly stunned by this miracle and the teaching that Jesus was going to give them as the days went on. But they knew at this point that Jesus was their God. John the Baptist told them, "Behold the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world." So I ask you, do you have that same faith in Jesus as your Savior, that He will care for you and love you for all your life and on into and through eternity? And that Jesus can perform any kind of miracle if He chooses for you even to this day? You know, my wife and I, as believers for more than 40 years, almost 50 years, I can tell you this. I saw miracles performed in my family life when there was a need. And it's a wonderful thing because God will do what's necessary for every one of us. Now, quickly, I want to close this message. But before I do, I want to share with you what the whole book of John and miracles is about. In John's gospel, he performed 8 miracles. Take a look at them. We have just seen the water turned into wine. Next week, we're going to look at the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the lame man at the pool and the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water and the healing of the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. That was a great miracle. And, of course, the miraculous catch of fish. These are only 8 of the 37 miracles that Jesus had done. And how wonderful it was. So, here we go. What did Jesus in Cana do? The first sign through which He revealed His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. You know, John told later on as he closes the gospel, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Notice that, in their presence, which are never recorded in this book. We don't know anything about it, but they saw them. They experienced them. They knew how wonderful it is. And these signs, why did Jesus give them? Why did God the Father allow Jesus to perform them? That many may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So I simply want to ask you, have you believed in Jesus Christ? How important it is. Jesus performed these miracles for, I noticed too, I went on through the other miracles and I came with, not only that His disciples would believe in Him, but let me get up on the screen, here we are, 4 reasons why Jesus performed His miracle signs, and I'll close on this, to display His omnipotent glory. He did that for us right here in the miracle of the water into wine. To show compassion and care. How many times Jesus went into the crowds and He healed people with all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease, all kinds of deformities. You know, it said in the scripture that when He went to heal, He didn't stop healing. He stopped when they stopped coming to Him. Can you imagine that? He kept healing them until they stopped coming to Him. He showed compassion and care. But there was a third reason why, and that was to tame and shame and control Satan and his demons. We'll look into some of those. And 4, to produce and build faith in God's elect believers. That's His disciples right here. That may be you right now. That's me. We're all involved in this. And His disciples believed in Him. And you know what happened to the disciples? It changed their lives. And that's what Christianity is all about. Think about that. A changed life. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you put your trust in Him and you yield and surrender your life to Him and allow Him to come and take over by the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and producing a new life in you, you will be a changed individual. So, if so, ask yourself, how has your life changed since you believed? Without a changed life, there's little to believe that any of us have experienced salvation. So today, if you're not sure, you can make it sure. Maybe you believed in the past, but things never changed in your life. Right now, put your faith in the Lord and call upon Him to save you. And say, Lord, I surrender all to You. You know what? You will walk away from this message with a changed life. Because God is ready for anyone and everyone who will come to Him for that very thing. And you will see His miracle work begin inside you, first of all, and it will flow forth to others all from your life until He calls you home. That's the wonder of the miracles of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths it teaches. Thank you for the many performances of miracles we're going to experience and signs that brought the disciples to the fact that they were willing to die for him because now they knew he was their God in human flesh. And Father, as believers, we can believe this too because the Holy Spirit will come to us and confirm that belief in us. It's something more than just believing something. It's something that we become. And I thank you, Lord, for changing my life to walk with you and to be a part of the Christian world and the kingdom of God. And my brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of our church fellowship as well. And for all those online who are listening who know Christ as Savior. Lord, bring us all together on that glorious day when you will return and call us home to glory. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.